are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am aware that this is to be an L day, but having studied and prepared for Sunday before I did today's teaching, okay. Police are coming somewhere, but I wrote down the L titles for the Lord for Sunday, so we're going to skip to M today, and we'll go back to L on the Lord's Day. Gathered together, then, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, man, messenger of the covenant, messenger of Yahweh, minister of the sanctuary, mighty God, Messiah, man of sorrows. Many M's. And today we are in Hosea chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. With a little artistic flair at the bottom, as you consider that artistic flair. I want you to ask this question about whatever you want to ask it about. And unless we're talking about terribly petty things that the Lord does not care about at all, whatever you have in mind, what does that picture say to your question, your circumstance, your topic under consideration? How does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord in that way address your circumstance? How does Jesus Christ and Him crucified relate? What does it argue for as to spiritual truths? What truths does it relate to? It actually relates to everything of a truly spiritual nature. And we have four verses in front of us this evening. Let us read them and then treat them. It will also be born as on a stream to Assyria, an offering for King Jareb. Shame will take Ephraim, and Israel will be ashamed of his counsel. Samaria will be silenced, her king like a splinter on the face of the waters. In the heights of iniquity, the sin of Israel will be extirpated. Thorn and thistle will go up on their altars, and they will say to mountains, "Cover us up," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of the Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel. There they didn't stand. She will cause them to reach to the sons of injustice in the Gibeah war. All right, 10:6. It will also be born as on a stream to Assyria, an offering for King Jareb. What is it that will also be born to Assyria as if it were born on a stream? Well, last time, you remember now, we were at the Singletons last week, and you remember our last verse that we dealt with. We stopped there, and now we pick up at this verse, the it of our first verse tonight. refers back to something in the last verse last week. And remember, I had you make some emendations from the text as I gave them to you. I had a number of pronouns in this last verse that we dealt with last week. And I had some of them translated as his or him, and I told you to amend that to its or it. Now, the reason we might start out, I even might start out translating something as him or his, and that we could change it to its or it, is because in Hebrew there is no neuter, what in English we would call it. There is feminine and singular, feminine and masculine, and the masculine, even the feminine at times, will get translated as it. If you're talking about something that isn't personal, in English, we need to make transitions from these feminines and masculines to the neuter, and that's what we were. Initially, I translated his, him, his, and then upon looking more at the context, but I'd already written it out and copied it from last week. I saw this is better when I studied it beyond just translating it. But this was talking about a thing. I don't know if you remember what that thing was. It was the calf idol that could have become, it may have truthfully become, the national symbol for Israel, because when they began at the very onset of their separation from Judah, same time they received these calf idols as a substitute for Yahweh, kind of the other way around from what we see in the United States today. You have Yahweh was the God of all Israel, that would be Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, when they were together. But the northern kingdom adopted these calf idols. I say it's the opposite direction with the United States. We've got a number of statements that have to do in things that are particularly American. You have the statement that there's God. You know, like this is, he's a part. He's not even a part. He's like everything we're about. And that is such a lie. That's such non-truth. But, you know, on our money you have in God we trust. What a farce that is. I mean, that's believers, not even all believers, who are always the minority, would trust in God. But to make any nation out to be a Christian nation is preposterous. One cannot legislate faith, but even in our country, there's not even the attempt to legislate faith. That's one of the other bastions of the United States, right? The freedom of religion idea. And that's good. That's a good idea. I pray for nations that are Muslim. And it can rightly be said that these countries are Muslim nations. I don't pray that they become Christian nations. There's no such thing. It's an impossibility. One cannot have such a thing until the millennium, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I pray for those nations that they become truly secular, where religion does not influence any decisions that they make. and that it's an absolutely separate entity, that church and state are absolutely, or in this case religion and state, are absolutely distinct and separate, and the two don't bleed over. But in Israel, very much religion, I'm not saying Yahwism, I'm not saying truth, I'm saying this religion, the religion of the calves, had overrun Israel. We left off with statements about what would happen to those calf idols, and it was presented as if a calf stood for the couple of them, and then all of the little memorial idols of those calves that were all throughout Israel. So the calf deity, false deity, is what we're talking about when we see this first word in our verse, it. It, the calf abomination, will also be born as on a stream to Assyria. These were gold. So you can see how the soldiers and those who were functioning as the representatives for the one who is referred to here as King Yareb, or Jareb is how it's usually transliterated into English, would see those calf idols, large, solid gold things, and take them as an offering of sorts for the king of Assyria. So they would be born as on a stream. Those five words are one word in Hebrew that I'm trying to translate this idea. The idea of something that's carried along by a running body of water. Shame will take Ephraim, again, Ephraim, the largest tribe in Israel, being placed for the whole of it, and then in apposition to the word Ephraim and Israel, so we're talking about the same group of people, will be ashamed of his counsel. Israel had taken counsel, taken certain counsels. You know, what should we do in this situation? How should we respond to this new initiation of circumstance? And it was always calfic, to make up a word. It was always related to those calves. It was ever in connection, it was ever in association with the worldly calf idols that Ephraim, Israel, had embraced. When God brings about the threatened chastisement of his covenant people, his national people, it doesn't mean that they were all, and most of them were not, real Yahwists or had any kind of personal faith or relationship with God. But when they took counsel and God showed his spite for that counsel and its origin, the Catholic theology, they would be ashamed of their counsel. Isn't this happening today? It's God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. When at times people come to the absolute end of themselves, when those who used to have a good degree of strength, sort of natural strength, Adamic prowess in life, when individuals who have always been on top of things, they always, you know, they were resourceful, they They were very, we might say, mature. Now, we're not talking about in the Lord, but they have just an ability about them. They're very capable people. And so you see that capability, and you see that resourcefulness, and you see that pride, really. You see this sense of, I've got this. I'm on top of this. I can handle it. I'm up for it. When you see if those people are believers, or if they are elect, though not yet saved, when you see the bottom fallout of their lives and what they counted ability, you see that they've just crumbled, you know, they've fallen apart. This is actually a very good thing. I've been speaking with a number of people lately about this idea of God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Think about it. You're really up to nothing if we're talking about spiritual strength and ability and spiritual might and spiritual capabilities. You're really in and of yourself. You just don't have it. You have nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ said it. So he's the truth. He only speaks the truth. That makes him right, whatever he says. And he has said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the you in question is believers and students. He's not talking to the world. The world can do a lot of things. It can do a lot of things. Individuals in the world can do a lot of things. And actually, believers can do a lot of things too, but neither groups can do anything spiritual in and of themselves. The unsaved individual may go the rest of their life without ever learning this truth, that they can't do anything spiritual. They may even think that they do spiritual things. They may brag about it, right? I got my... Usually somebody comments about it. But if it's not obvious, it doesn't matter. But I got my hair cut yesterday. And my barber likes to, because he knows I'm a minister, so he likes to talk spiritual talk to me. He's all wet. I'm not agreeing with any of it, what he's saying, but maybe he feels like he has to. I admit I'm not the best conversationalist in that barber's chair. And so maybe he's at a loss, like he's trying to engage. Isn't that part of what makes you a good hair stylist or barber? I'm old-fashioned enough that I still go to a barber. You know, I don't go to a hairstylist, but you got to work on this guy in the chair, and so they try to make conversation. And I admit it's a little difficult to make conversation with me. I'll listen to him, but he got on this line yesterday about he's 73 years old, and he told him that's the only place you can find barbers. They're older people. And he said, we could die tomorrow. I could die tomorrow. I'm older than you. I could still be living here and you could precede me. I said, yeah, that's true. And he said, here's one of the things I utterly disagree with. And he says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but you don't see anybody lining up to go there. Like, nobody wants to die. I said, yeah, I disagree with you. I'm fine with going right now. And the other thing he said was, I guess we're all on the earth for a purpose. And so I'm on earth for a purpose, and God still has me around, and I don't correct this guy. I just let him talk. But I'm thinking, so what's your purpose? Yeah. Cutting my hair? Like, that's my purpose. God has me on the earth to cut hair. He speaks as if everyone goes to heaven. He speaks as if everyone has a purpose and a calling, and our lives are so very important with God. And granted, as believers, our lives are to God. God's what makes them important. The fact that we are loved, the fact that we have been drawn to Him and given this eternal life, and that He has brought us to Himself, makes that life meaningful. It's our relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ is all the meaning of our lives. But the unsaved will talk a good spiritual game sometimes. But it doesn't mean that there's anything there. They can't do anything that's really spiritual. Beyond that, believers are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that we can't do anything of spiritual value unless we abide in the vine, and He's the one doing it. He is living His life through us. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we do live. But the life that we live, and here's the operative principle of how Christ lives in us. We live that life allowing Christ to manifest His life through us by belief. It's all about, do I believe Him? And then we get something very opposite, said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So outside of Him, outside of abiding, I can do nothing. But inside Him, I can do anything. Not anything that I decide to do, but anything that God has in His will for me to do. When we think that we're up to the job, when we're not really banking on the grace idea, then we take counsel and we accept whatever counsel we think sounds right to us, because I'm up to the job of ascertaining what is really wisdom, right? No. But when we think we are, we embrace the wrong wisdom. And then when God makes the bottom fall out, we're ashamed of the counsel that we took, because that counsel propped up the old man. That counsel made a scarecrow out of the flesh, and it was just as dead as it when it was lying on the ground. But now it's propped up. The flesh got quite lifted up on a pole, as close as we can ascertain, 1,984 years ago. We all died. And so did the Lord Jesus Christ. We died in Him. Now, the wonderful thing is that a mere 3 days later, we all came back to life. In Him, when He came back to life, and we have this retroactive positional truth that when we believe, it engages with realities that happened almost 2,000 years ago. This cross, death, resurrection, burial, and ascension engages like a clutch in time, and in the clutch when I have to admit that I can't do this, it's like the best thing that's happened. It's the best thing that happens to a person. When they come to the end of themselves, when they come to their wit's end, and their wit's end, that term is actually a psalm, I believe it's 106, statement, we get it out of the Bible. They, that speaking of the Exodus generation, came to their wit's end. So, when I humble myself to agree with the one who is truth, and I say, I can't do this, that humility results in the grace that I'm referring to, where God resists the proud. In other words, if you think that you can successfully execute the spiritual life in the power of the flesh, He resists you. He comes against it for your good. He comes against it so that you can see that I'm absolutely bankrupt. I can't do this. I am not spiritually capable in and of myself. Adam can't serve God. So I recognize the folly of trying to do this in the Adam that lives in me, and I fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He does the thing. So that recognition, that whatever it is, in our case here, it's going to be Assyrian captivity. That doesn't have to be quite so severe, but I mean, the humbler you are, the easier you admit that I can't do this. The easier you admit, the faster you admit that to anything wrong of yourself, and the quicker that grace comes behind you, like the stream that where you're born as a stream. It's not the kind of stream that verse 6 is talking about, but this alternative stream. I say, I can't do this, and I admit it, I believe it, I really know that I'm unable in and of myself. Grace must be my basis, grace must be my motivation, grace then must execute it. And when we talk about grace, we're always talking about God. God supplying power to do something that we're not the mover. We are the first obeyer. That is, we're the one that says, I believe I can't do this, and we do take first step obedience. But then the stream, the grace stream, as we were talking about it on Wednesday night, the river that intensely rejoices the city of God picks me up, and I move with this. What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, it means to get into this stream and allow the stream more and more of a sway in our lives, like Ezekiel in the vision, where he saw coming out of the temple. The temple is where God dwells. The temple is within the midst of the city of Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem. Ezekiel sees coming out of the south side, not the south side, the north side, but the south quadrant of that eastern side of the city. He sees out from under the temple, going out of Jerusalem, he sees this river. And he said that he was in it at first, it was up to his ankles. Then he went out, I think it was 1,000 cubits, but he goes out so many cubits, if it's not 1,000, you get the same point. He goes out, and it's up to his knees. He goes out further, it's up to his waist. He's still standing, and he's still walking. And so much grace is given to us even when we don't realize that we can't do this thing. I mean, you were saved by grace when maybe you thought that you made that decision. Maybe you thought you decided, you got saved, and you made the most important decision in your life. You didn't make that decision. But you got the grace of it, right? You got the grace that saves people whose theology is like entirely intact as far as sheer and utter and unadulterated grace salvation from start to finish. People who know the grace of salvation from every which way but loose, inside and out, up, way and down. You got saved by the same grace, though you thought that you did that. Right? It's up to you. And it was ankle deep grace, right? You had the, you were standing, and it was all grace, and you're standing, and you're aware of it, and you think that you could do this, and you did that. So you make your way out there. It's up to your knees. You got even more grace. Ever notice this? Before you know that you can't do anything, before you learn that I'm an utterly bankrupt washout failure case that connects with utter grace, before you knew that, you ever noticed, like when you first got saved, especially if this is not to disparage the way that anybody got saved. Listen, the younger we can get somebody saved, the better. But honestly, if you, especially if you are aware of the love of God and the riches of that love because you got saved later and you got beat up by the world because you made a lot of wrong decisions by taking a lot of bad counsel that you thought you were up to, you could perceive what truth was, and now you're ashamed of that counsel. And when you sinned a lot more than, you know, some who were brought up in a Christian home, maybe got saved when they were 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. You know how you can look at your life in BC, as we say, you can look at your life pre-conversion and see, just, man, I was an utter, you know, I was filthy, I was a crumb, I was a terribly evil, wicked person. And maybe you haven't learned yet that you can't do anything spiritual. But you had grace up to your knees. Because did you notice how you radically were changed and you weren't always doing those evil things or thinking about them, and you found it so easy to live the Christian life? You couldn't understand how anybody... You got into a church. Man, you got into a good church, right? You got into Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And I mean, it was just like... You began to hear us talk about people that you've never met before. That used to go here. And a lot of us know them. And they became what we call casualties. You can't for the life of you figure out how anybody could do that. You don't understand how anyone could know the Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord Jesus Christ, be all about the Lord Jesus Christ, get Lord Jesus Christ doctrine at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and turn their back on that. You don't understand how that could happen, because why would anybody want to go backwards? Why would anyone, having put their hand to the plow, want to turn back? Yeah, thank you. I hope you keep thinking that way. Yeah, why would anyone want that? But you can't fathom how that can happen. And so it's just like, it's natural, it's life, it's normal, it's, I don't even try. And I live up to knee-deep grace. You still aren't, you're not capable. But God gives you that kind of grace, it just happens. And it was real, and it was God, and it was all God, and it was all grace. You just didn't understand how it was happening. And you went out a little further, and it was up to your waist. And then maybe you really started to engage with the doctrines of grace. You started to understand doctrines like predestination, foreknowledge, election, adoption, justification, sanctification. You even saw that that was a grace thing, but you, in your heart of hearts, thought that you, if you just put enough oomph behind it, that your flesh could become good. I don't know all the ways that it, I don't know all the shapes that this is going to take. But here's where God wants to get you in this grace life. Sometimes, you know, you can just believe this. Gary?
Yes. Yeah. Believe it.
You just believe just this.
Believe it. That's what it says. Just believe it.
If I just believe it, I can get here where I'm about to tell you without having to go through the trauma, without having God to say, you still think you're something. I'll reduce you, and it'll be the best thing for you, to the place where you're not standing ankle deep, knee deep, hip deep, waist deep anymore. But the only way to make it through this grace river is Ezekiel's last stage, where he said, I went out another 1,000 cubits, and it was a river that a man, you had to swim in it if you could swim. Now, I can't relate to swimming at all. I mean, I can in a very controlled situation. And that's the grace I'm talking about. In a very controlled situation, I told you about our brother that taught me how to swim. Taught me half how to swim. Okay? Some of you know our brother Sean Wooten. Taught me half how to swim. That is, when you're in the pool, and, you know, there's not any waves except, you know, the little kids that are being jerks and splashing people. There's no other waves. You're in the pool. It's a pool. It's not natural. It's not God didn't make it. When humans made a nice little safe rectangular thing, and I can stand up, then I can push off from my stand-up situation. I can swim under the water. I can swim over the water. My big problem is, though, when life is the life, we're likening this water to life. Water of life. Likening this water of life. My big problem is I can't trust that water. That water has killed people. People have drowned in this much water. And I'm aware of that. And when the water is over my head, and when I can't just walk out, if everything goes wrong, I can still get a grip. I can still be in control. I can still do something. If I'm in 5.5 feet of water, I'm still feeling the bottom of the pool. I can swim in the 5.5 pool high water. I can swim in, certainly I can swim in the 3 foot water. I can do it. I can go from one side to the other, not the lengthways, because then I'm not in control back here. I'm not in control in the deep end. But the other way, you know, that way I can swim, I can go back and forth on the top, on the bottom. But when it comes to, you're not in control anymore, and you've got to trust the grace. That is, you have to relax. I can't relax. I can't relax in that water. When I know, if I don't relax, I'll die. Relaxing is what I have to do to float. I've never learned how to float. That's the thing Sean didn't teach me. He didn't teach me how to relax, how to float. And I know the theory. I know. I watch people float. I watch people who tell me, this is how you float, just like this. And they go back and they do this thing, and I say, okay, I'll do that. And then in a little 3-foot end, and I say, okay. Panic as soon as you've got the trust. As soon as you even rely on me, you just have to believe that the water will hold you up. You want to talk about in this venue, you want to talk about embarrassing. Nothing can sink. Nothing, even me. Nothing can sink in the Dead Sea. We went to the Dead Sea. There's no way I'm getting in that water. I'm watching. How old was Jessica at the time? She was in 7th grade. So how old are you when you're in 7th grade? And my little seventh. She didn't know how to swim at the time. Does she know how to swim now? She just goes out in the Dead Sea. Oh, this is so fun. You can't sink. I'm watching people float. I'm watching little kids. They're taking babies out there in the Dead Sea, and babies don't know how to swim, and they're just floating on the deck because nothing can sink in the Dead Sea. There's no way I'm getting out there in that water. I will be the first. I will sink. I do not believe that I would stay afloat in the Dead Sea. You say that's against all the laws. Like you're not an exception. It's against the physics of the thing. It's against what you're saying. I know. You're not getting out there. Because I'm not in control. Because I can't. The Dead Sea doesn't have a bottom that's 5.5 feet or less. I'm terrified of that. I'm not going to do that. Ezekiel says, this is what grace living is really about. It's not receive, and it's great when you're an ankle-deep believer. Ankle-deep grace is fantastic because it's grace. It's from God. It's all God. It's you only have ankle-deep God, but ankle-deep God is fantastic. Knee-deep God is more fantastic. Waist-deep God is stupendous. He's incredible. And you do know more of God when you're waist-deep than you do when you're ankle-deep. You do know God better. But you're not living the imparted life. You're not living the exchanged life. You haven't grown in grace to the point where, all right, now you coast like this for the rest of your life until you trust the water and the water takes you. And it's the best thing in the world when believers have to be ashamed of their counsel. You know, ashamed of their counsel. Who accepted this counsel? They accepted this counsel. They're ashamed of themselves. When you're ashamed of yourself, are you proud? I think you actually can be. Like, sometimes the reason you're ashamed is because you're proud. I'm ashamed of this, the amount of adipose tissue on my midsection. So I'm always going to keep this buttoned. You know, always. Because. Now, are you ashamed? Yes, you're ashamed. Why are you ashamed? Because you're proud. Right, so you can be ashamed while you're proud. But the kind of pride we're talking about here, the kind of shamed we're talking about here is the kind of shame that says, this is of you. You thought this was the way to go. You went with Catholic doctrine, and you'll be ashamed of that counsel. When you get to the place where you're ashamed, that's, though there can be some pride in it, it's a humility. And God gives grace to the humble. Now, God gives grace to every believer. God gives grace. The most humble believers are swimming in that river because they've totally, they don't put any confidence in the flesh at all. As long as your ankle, knee, waist deep, you still can, you're still on your own footing. But the grace that when you learn it's not of me, not as an idea, not as a doctrine, but as a living reality. When you learn this, it's experience. Ankle, knee, waist, and swim are the stages in picture of what Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the grace. Yes, and the knowledge, but what we're interested in here is grace. Growing in knowledge, you know what that is. You know, that's that I've learned more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that learning more, why does he even say? Why doesn't he just say, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The more I know, the more I have to grow in grace with. But I can have a lot of fact acquisition and very little grace experience. When we are ashamed, it's many times the best thing for us. Because now we're ashamed of this counsel. I see that this has to be God, that the way that I was going was not in the way of God. That's going to happen in Hosea's Israel, in their case, by... Here is one of the few times where we've seen it. I've always told you we'll get to it. Like, it's going to be told us. Here's one of the places where we actually see it. Assyria is the vehicle. Assyria is the tool that will reduce Israel to shame, but will open them up to greater grace as that shame connects with humility. And here's the thing I've been telling people many times about this grace thing. Every believer has grace. Every believer has everything that's necessary for life and piety as far as potential that they can walk in that. Well, then how can he say that the humble receive grace? Every believer gets grace. Yeah. But the humble, we have to say, if every believer gets grace, but the humble believer gets grace, we're talking about more grace. And that's what James does. James says he gives greater grace. That is, he gives higher levels of grace. He gives tears, not coming out of your eyes, but like stages. He gives greater stages of grace to the humble. Can you have more grace? Of course you can. That's what the scripture teaches. In Ezekiel's vision, there's this river, and the river is there, and I've got the river. I'm allowed to go as deeply as I want to in this river, but the river's all there. It's all the same river, and the river's the same for all of us. But in what James is talking about is levels of grace that are, like I like to speak about it concerning loving kindness, super obligatory grace. The kind of grace that isn't obligatory to God, the kind of grace that God isn't obligated by His own word to give me because I'm a believer, that He gives to every believer. We were saved by grace, but then we're told again by Peter, this time 1 Peter chapter 1, to fix our hope, to fix our expectation or anticipation on to the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate of our salvation. That's the day of the redemption of our bodies. That's the day when everybody's humble. That's the day when everybody's humbled. I mean, everyone sees the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about a humbling experience. That's the day when our salvation ultimate, our salvation in all of its fullness is manifested, it's revealed, and it's given in its zenith. Prior to that time, we're post-conversion, pre-redemption of the body, struggling with things, fighting against sin. You've not done that to the shedding of blood yet, Hebrews tells us. Now, some people have. That's not like every Christian. You haven't done. You haven't striven against sin and to the shedding of blood. Some Christians have. But you haven't. We haven't. I haven't. So there's still more fight left in us. And the secret to the fight is swimming. There is, I came up with this term just today. There is the lie of emotionally perceived impossibility.
There you go, yeah, all right. Yeah, that'd be
good. That is the feeling, that's why I say it's emotionally, that tells me, that's the perception, it's impossible for me to live in righteousness in this area. I can't do that. Well, the scripture says you've been given everything that relates to life and piety, so you can do that. And you can get more grace to make it easier based on how much you humble yourself before the Lord. So this is definitely, this is the truth of God. The scripture tells me there's nothing in the spiritual realm or world that I'm called to do that I can't do. I can do all things. I can do all things. But and when I start thinking I can do all things and put a period there, I can do nothing. But I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. He's the grace bringer. Remember how that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Him, in the grace reservoir, I can do anything He asked me to do. So, if I humble myself, I can get grace that makes that a lot easier, though, because I've got grace just running out of my head. I've been filled with grace. My cup runs over; it overflows. Maybe to get me to the humble place, to get me to the greater grace place, I might have to be ashamed. I don't have to be ashamed of myself. Now, look, the easy way is just believe it. I just believe the Bible. Yeah. And I'm there. The hard way is when I've got that as a concept, but in my heart of hearts, I really think I'm some big stuff for God, and I'm going to have to be humbled to receive that. I would that God would not let us go in that state of thinking that we can do this. We can carry it off. Samaria, verse 7, will be silenced. Her king, like a splinter on the face of the waters. All right, this word splinter, ketsef, in Hebrew, the Septuagint and the Peshitta both talk about, it's a piece of wood. It's a very small piece of wood. Some, when we translate it, some, when they translate this word from the Septuagint Greek or the Peshitta Aramaic from the Hebrew here that's in front of us, when they translate that, it's a very small piece of wood. Some translate it twig. Some translate it stick. But the actual Hebrew defining guys that I look at make it even smaller than that. It's a splinter. Samaria will be silenced. Okay, all of your loud talk. And you want to loud talk God? You know what loud talking is? That's a term I never heard until I was in certain circles. Loud talking is like when two people are having a disagreement and rather than what you should do, rather than listen to the other side and weigh the argument and reject it if you can and answer with sound reasoning, loud talking is when you're rebelliously stubborn to hold your position, and you don't have any doctrine behind you, so you just get volume. And you talk louder than the person who's talking loudly to you. You over-talk them. You talk louder than they did at them while they're talking to you. That's loud talking. You know, for all of your loud talking, Samaria, against the prophets, for all of your contradiction of what they said, you're going to be silenced. And her king is like a ketzef. Think of a splinter. Like when you break some piece of wood and it has this breaking effect where little pieces of it fly. All right, a little piece of wood, it will still float because of the physics of it, right? Here, God finds it's time for him to act in this discipline that he has been promising them for a long time. And for all of his loud talking, the king is like a splinter. You know, when you and I think of a splinter, you think of something that gets in your hand. You know, when my kids were growing up, we had a number of bad experiences at parks. How many of you were in Pennsylvania and you remember that year when tent worms were an epidemic? Remember that year? Tents over everything, worms crawling. We came home one day, worms just covering our house. All right, everywhere, just these worms just crawling up the walls everywhere, okay? I had kids. We used to play basketball all the time. We went to this one particular park. Medill's still here somewhere. That park right in back of their house, with it, right where White's Woods. You know what that park's called? In my family, that's the... What, man, I lost it now. I know it has to do with those worms. The Caterpillar Park. Caterpillar Park. Because we went to the park, we're going to play basketball all over the, you know, all over the basket. There's trees coming over the basketball court with tents on it. Worms are dropping off. And just deal with it. You know, we played basketball. Oh, no. You got a little girl with you, and she's and just paralyzed with fear. Screaming, and that's Caterpillar Park. From that day on, Caterpillar Park. The one that's down on Nixon Avenue. We used to live on Nixon, right near this park. The other one, they have these jungle gyms there, all made of wood, real rough wood. That's Splinter Park. Every time you go and play on it, you come back, and you got splinters all through your hands, and some well-meaning relative tries to dig them out with needles. Oh, yeah. Splinter Park.
Right.
You think of a splinter. You think of a little piece of wood that got lodged in your flesh. Take that little piece of wood. That's the king of Israel. And throw him on the river. And as soon as it starts to leave, you can't see it anymore. This word, there are differences of opinion among Hebrew scholars here for this word splinter. Is this the same word as another word that gets translated by me, at least, irateness? Or is it a different word that looks exactly the same, spelled the same, pronounced the same? We have words like that in English. There's a name for them that I forget, homo something. Anyway, this, if it is, either way, actually, you've got a double entendre here. That to make it make sense in the picture is this small piece of wood on a river that's going away. It's on the waters. I think the Septuagint and the Peshitta have done well to translate this as twig or stick or splinter. But in that it means irateness, think of the king in relation to how God sees him. He's the king of the whole land. He's what 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 would call a prominent one. He's got a big mouth. All he has to do is just speak a word silently, and people hop to attention and they jump to do what he wants them to do. He doesn't have to manipulate anybody. He just speaks. His word is done. If he gets angry, wow, he's really scary, right? Because he's got the power of the whole nation behind him. He's the top dog. Here's God's standpoint. For all of his yelling and screaming, he's a little splinter. And all of that irateness, there it goes. Right there. And we can't even see it anymore. It went down the river. When God determines to do something in his determined will, he has a desired will. When God determines to do it in his determined will, nothing stops this. It doesn't matter the forces that are human that are rallied against God's will. Verse 8, and the heights of iniquity, the sin of Israel, will be extirpated. Extirpated is a fancy word for destroyed, utterly, annihilated. It's not there anymore. It's not an issue. It's not something to be reckoned with. What are the heights of iniquity? Those are the high places where they carried on the idolatrous worship. Those high places are called the sin of Israel. Thorn and thistle will go up on their altars. Thorn and thistle, same two Hebrew words that were the result of the curse in Genesis 3:18 as far as the male was concerned. So the result of God cursing these altars, the altars to these calf idols, and they will say to the mountains, cover us up, and to the hills, fall on us. They're not talking about being hidden. They're talking about we'd prefer death to the way that God is moving with us. That's two other places in the scripture. The first, Luke 23, verses 27 to 30. But a great multitude of the people were following him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, on the way to the cross. And women who also were mourning and lamenting him. But having turned to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't be wailing for me. Nevertheless, be wailing for yourselves and for your children. Because behold, days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, and wombs which didn't give birth, and breasts which didn't nurse. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He is quoting this verse. Now, you know, this is the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's about 5 zillion beautiful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but here's one of them. All right? This statement is made after scourging and being beaten, first by the Jewish temple guard, and then by Herod's people, and then by Pilate's guards. So he's been, both words are used, the word to hit with an open hand, so that he was being slapped, and to hit with a closed hand, what we would call being punched. He's been repeatedly pummeled. He uses the term thrashed. And is not yet crucified. He's not on the cross yet. He doesn't look like this yet. And he looks like that except for hanging on a cross. His skin is ripped off of him, and his muscles are lacerated. And he's carrying a cross as he walks. And this is one of those zillion beautiful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. In that state, he sees these women wailing for him. That's a word in Greek that we're going to encounter this Lord's Day, as opposed to what the Lord Jesus Christ does. This word is never used of the Lord Jesus Christ, wailing. He's never wailed. The word that is used about the Lord Jesus Christ is what we have to translate in English as weeping. And that he does much more than you would think. Three recorded instances of it. This is one of those rare times that you can answer me, right? When I'm teaching. Can you recall the three times it says that Jesus cried?
Lazarus.
Lazarus is one. That's what we deal with on this Lord's Day. Coming up. What was it over here?
The Garden of Gethsemane.
Gethsemane.
And then Jerusalem, over Jerusalem.
Crying over Jerusalem. And then there's a fourth one that is talks about this is what he used to do in the days of his flesh. Like he did this all the time. With loud cries and with tears, he called out to the one who was able to save him, literally, out of death. He was not asking to escape death. He asked if it was possible, if there was any other way that he could escape that. But having found that that was not the case, he then asked that God save him out of a death that he was resigned to go to. But he used to pray like that, and he would cry. That's cry out, too, but he did it with tears. All right. This state, right here, when they started threatening that they were going to maybe do something bad to you, we might put you in jail. That's enough for so many of us. It's over. And all I'm doing now is thinking about myself, oh, bad thing could have me. The Lord was arrested and pummeled and slapped and beaten and punched and spit upon. That's the one that might get you more than anything else. Spit upon, then scourged. He is stripped of his clothing. That wasn't enough. They stripped him of his flesh. And then they put a cross on him and told him to go and are leading him to the place where they are definitely going to crucify him. And he's got the presence of mind to not be reacting in selfish emotion, but to see these women say this and to quote the right scripture to them from Hosea that addresses the situation that he says is even foreseen. He prophesies. And, of course, everything he ever said was prophecy. You know, what do we eat there in Israel all the time? Chickpeas. You know, everything had chickpeas in it. I don't like chickpeas. Pass the chickpeas. If Jesus said it, it was prophecy. It was God speaking. All right? But he goes and he is hyper-objective. Thinking in truth. Nothing can stop him from thinking in truth. Wow. Now you crucify him. This is the height of it all. He'll never feel this much pain, both spiritually and physically. And he, on the cross. See, I know, here's what I would be doing. I would be not able to think about anything except, yeah, just how bad it hurts. That's all. Like, just being miserable. That's all I would do if I was scourged and beaten and crucified and forsaken. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing without him, and the Lord Jesus Christ was without the him in his life at that time. He was without God, who was his human source at that time. He was without the Father's help. And he happens to, from the cross. Think, can you picture it? Picture being up. All right? Picture being up here and you know, maybe your eyes closed just because of the pain. But as you open your eyes, think, you see your mother. And the thought is, I'm the eldest son, I'm dying. I've got to take care of my mother. Who's the best person that I can commit her to? My brothers aren't believers, so they're out of the running. They all will be in a few days. But my brothers aren't believers. He sees also the one student, apostles at least, the one apostle that pushed through, that made it through. That's the best choice right there. That's the best guy right there. So, woman, behold your son. This is like thinking about my mother, the rest of my mother's life, and how is she going to fare while I'm being crucified? What about the first word? This is very much on my mind, because I'm the guy that got the assignment, that I assign who teaches which of those seven words in our joint service that we're having with the five churches. And I just called them all today and told everybody their assignment. I went over to Sovereign Grace. I called the other guys on the phone. And so I've been thinking about these seven words, right? First word. First word happens. Joan says I ought to teach these seven words my way on Easter, a couple days later. But first word happens when he's being nailed. As he's being nailed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The presence of mind, the doctrinal acuity that the perfect man exemplified as he died. How am I doing, Brock? Brock made me promise. He said, make me a promise. Would you promise me something? I said, not until I hear what it is. He said, give me Christ tonight. How am I doing, Brock? All right. The Lord Jesus Christ says this word. Most of us wouldn't even know where this is anyway. Doesn't it say somewhere? Is it in Isaiah? Right. And then butcher the verse. Right. He's going like, these women need Hosea 10. I don't even know what the verse is. Which verse is it? We're dealing with it right now. 10:8 quotes it to these women. The other time that you see this verse quoted, Revelation chapter 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the magistrates and the kiliarchs and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free person hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the, curious phrase, wrath of the Lamb. Yeah. Verse 9, from the days of the Gibeah, not just anything that might have happened in Gibeah, a certain event in Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel. That's Judges 19-21. He's already referred to it in Hosea. He's referred to those days of Gibeah before. This was the debacle of their own counsel. Verse 6, when in those days Israel did not have a king in the land, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right according to what they thought was right. And you read 19-21 in Judges. I'm hard-pressed to find anything more wrong in the Scripture than Judges 19-21. And they think they're doing what's right. There they didn't stand. You didn't stand, did you? Gibeah is a city of Benjamin. Benjamin, you almost got extirpated yourself. You didn't stand, did you? You got vanquished. She will cause them to reach to the sons of injustice in the Gibeah war. He now calls the war that's coming up that won't be much of a war, because God's on the side of Assyria, of this one. He calls it the Gibeah War. Since you guys have sinned since the days of Gibeah, and this is coming on you because of this, I'm calling this, though Gibeah isn't even involved, I'm calling this the Gibeah War. When Assyria swoops down on the nation of Israel and brings the promised punishment of God upon the disobedient nation. Don't be disobedient. And don't be disobedient because you've bought the lie of emotionally perceived impossibility. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
Brethren, we have his birthday in our midst tonight. It is Isaiah's birthday.